Matthew 25, please. And would you stand, please, if you're able, as we read the scriptures. Matthew 25, and beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord saith unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. Thank you again for a beautiful Lord's Day. We pray your blessing on the service today. We pray you would bless our pastor as he comes and preaches the word. And Lord, help us to have receptive ears and hearts. We thank you again for your many blessings and the freedom that we yet enjoy in this country. And we pray that you'll help us to depart from this place better prepared to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
We come back to the Olivet Discourse. I'm thinking I may finish these 2 chapters this morning, but then again, maybe not. We'll see how my time goes today. But by way of review, as we have studied through the Olivet Discourse, understand that this is what Jesus had preached on the Mount of Olives, chapter 24 and chapter 25. And this happened within a couple of days of when he was arrested and then crucified, 3 days in the grave, and rose again from the grave victorious. But this happened just a couple of days before he was arrested. And these 2 chapters, and I spent time dealing with principles of interpretation so we know how to interpret this, how to look at that. And we would understand that these answers, these 2 chapters, are an answer to 2 of the 3 questions that the disciples asked in chapter 24, verse 3. Remember, in the beginning of chapter 24, the Lord and his disciples were leaving the temple, and as they were marveling over how beautiful of a temple and building they had and all of that. And the Lord responded by saying, not one stone will be left upon another. It's all going to be destroyed. Well, on the way on out to the Mount of Olives, I'm sure this distressed the disciples. Because understand that even up until this point, they were expecting Jesus to set up the millennial kingdom. They had learned, they had accepted that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they knew, they didn't realize that he would have to suffer first before he came back as the sovereign. But they knew he would sit on David's throne, he would set up that kingdom, and they were concerned, when is this going to happen? When's the kingdom going to happen? In fact, the mother of James and John had asked the Lord if her two sons could sit one at the right and one at the left hand and be a part of that ruling body. And the Lord says, I can't give that. That's not mine to give. And then they come to this and it's okay, whoa. If all of this is going to be destroyed because we have to have the temple during the millennial reign and when he sits on the throne, if all this is going to be destroyed, when will he set up his kingdom? What is going to happen? And so the disciples asked three questions. Question number one, when will this happen? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? The Lord did not answer that question in these two chapters. However, that was fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus of Rome came in and completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, slaughtered many of the Jewish people, took many captive, and scattered them around the world. That was fulfilled AD 70. So he answers the other two questions in these two chapters. When will the end times be, and what are the signs? So we would understand that everything about chapter 24 and 25 is about Israel as a nation, and when Christ will set up his throne, when will he come, and what are the signs of his return to the earth? This is not about the rapture of the church. The very next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the believers from this earth. Will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning, I believe, with verse 13, 14, and to the end of the chapter, describes how that will take place. Every believer during the church era that has died, and that's for about 2,000 years or so that has died, that is in Christ, they will be raised up first, and then everyone who is truly a child of God that is alive at that time will join them in the air and meet the Lord in the air. The two big differences between the rapture and the return of the Lord is the rapture is the next thing that's going to happen, and the Lord meets his people in the air. He does not come to this earth. Then will be the seven-year tribulation. That's what chapter 24 and 25 are about. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the Lord will come with the church as his bride and put his feet on the ground. In fact, he will step down on the Mount of Olives. And the things that are described here, there are things that are described that will happen at that point. So chapter 24 gives a discourse of the events and what's going to happen to look forward to when the Lord comes back with his bride. Chapter 25 is a practical application of what to do in the process and how to live. It is a more practical, personal application. And certainly it still applies to that season of the seven-year tribulation and the return of the Lord. And as I said last week, there are certain things in these two chapters that the focus and the emphasis is on the seven-year tribulation, the nation Israel, and the return of the Lord. However, there are certain truths that transcend every time, every era, every generation. As we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, again, this is applied to the seven-year tribulation. It applies that the five virgins were prepared for when the Lord came back. It is not talking about the church because the Lord comes back with his bride, the church. And so that does not talk about the church. Five were spiritually prepared to be with the Lord. Five were not prepared and they were cast out. That dealt with personal preparation spiritually. And do you know, whether it be at the end of the 7-year tribulation or whether it be today, the great emphasis for us is, are you spiritually prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's only one way for that to be a possibility and a reality, is to come to that point of repentance of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and be born again. That's the only way at this point to be prepared to meet your Savior. Now, as we come to this next parable, the parable of the talents, this has to do with accountability and stewardship and how we live. And as we read through this, and again, do understand the emphasis and the focus is on the 7-year tribulation. He is talking to the disciples, and certainly because God said in chapter 24 that His word would not pass away, we would understand that the word of God will be available during the tribulation time. They will probably be able to read it, and this will instruct them and encourage them how to live during that time as well. And they will need to understand that there is a responsibility and accountability of how they live until the Lord comes. But this is a prevailing truth that transcends every generation. You see, we could go back to Genesis with the Noah flood. Noah preached for 120 years warning the people to get right with God and be prepared for God's judgment and to escape God's judgment. And after 120 years, only 8 people entered the ark because the rest of the world was unprepared spiritually. Do you know what? During this time frame, or let's go back a little earlier in the time frame. For the Jewish people, they had the custodianship of all of the Old Testament, all the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ in His first advent, when He came as a babe. They had all of that. And John the Baptist declared, prepared the way for Jesus Christ. They rejected it. They were unprepared for the coming of their Messiah. And instead, they rejected Him and they crucified Him. And they will be held accountable for their behavior as well. We can go through this church era, this time that we live in. When the rapture happens, there will be a lot of people that will have heard the preaching of the gospel, that were begged and pleaded with to come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And they may have procrastinated and say, another day, I'll wait another day, or I don't need that, or I'll be good enough, or whatever. Only to discover that except a person repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will discover themselves to be unprepared to go to be with Jesus Christ. Or death may overtake them. And they will be unprepared. Now, let's take this and let's look through this parable. The man traveling, and here again, as you were with us here last Sunday, you understand, I don't get into all of the weeds of all of the symbolism of a parable, because every parable has one major truth to be understood. Now, there are certain things I believe we can understand in their symbolism. And I said anything that you take symbolically must be approved by the epistles by clear doctrine and clear instruction. But I think we could understand that the man traveling to a far country is Jesus Christ. The Lord left Israel. He left them here when He ascended back to heaven, and He left them here. And there's an accountability. The 3 servants are most likely representatives of Israel, the Jewish people. Now, this cannot represent believers of the church age, because 2 of them did well with their talents and they prospered with it. But the 3rd one, well, he was a loser. He wasted it. He had all kinds of opportunity and had all kinds of waste with this, and did nothing with what was given to him. He buried it and then gives it back when the good man comes back. and he is rejected, and he is cast into outer darkness. If we were to try to interpret this as believers during the church age, you will come to the wrong doctrinal conclusion that a person could lose their salvation, because that's the only conclusion you could come by following that. The epistles very clearly teach that we are saved by grace, we are kept by grace, and it says, whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. John 3:16 says, for whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have how long a life? How long does everlasting last? Everlasting. He didn't say temporary life. He didn't say as long as you think you're good enough. He said everlasting life. Now, that is not a license to sin. A lot of people think, well, I'm saved, I can go live however I want to. Paul said in his epistle, God forbid. We should not. And quite frankly, anybody that's truly been born again will hate sin. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin, but it means you got a whole new attitude towards sin. Before you're saved, it's what can I get away with up to a point. And for some, there's no point. But after you're saved, there's been, and that's why, you know, salvation is something that's hard to explain, because there is a transition and a change that takes place within a person. And suddenly we look at life totally different, and suddenly we look at sin totally different. Oh, we're tempted to sin, and sometimes weakness overtakes us and we do sin. But quickly after we sin, it's like, how could I have done that? Please forgive me, God, and help me not to do it again. That's what happens to somebody that gets born again. So we don't even look for a license to sin. We look at how we can escape the bondages of sin. That's what happens when we get born again. But as we come back to this, this has to be representatives of the Jewish people, of the people of Israel. And there will be those that will be good stewards of what God leaves them to take care of, and there will be those that will be bad stewards. They will continue to reject, and there will be consequences that they will face. Now, I want to take this and address that one prevailing truth. I mean, we could go and look at how God gives us our talents and how we have an accountability with those talents and how to use them and different. And if we don't use them, we lose them. And we're not going into those weeds this morning. I want to deal with that one prevailing truth, and that is an accountability to God for our life. I think sometimes people are so enamored with prophetic teaching, to know what's coming up and know what the end times are. And sometimes we become so enamored with how we can symbolize and try to figure out all of these little pieces of the puzzle, as though this is a 10,000 micro jigsaw puzzle to try to put together, and we're just enamored with trying to put the jigsaw puzzle together. And somehow we either ignore, neglect, or we purposely try to escape the prevailing truth. And the prevailing truth in this parable is that every individual, now particularly the emphasis is there with what's happening in the 7-year tribulation and with the Israelites and their accountability to God. But the primary truth in this is we are 100% accountable to God. Our life is a stewardship. So many people look at life as it's all about me and what I want to do. And you know, sometimes people in their focus about all about themselves and what they want to do and what they want to accomplish may be somewhat benevolent and may have humanitarian trends to it. But it's about what they can do for humanity. And it's all about the temporary and what's today and what's tomorrow and how can I earn for retirement and how can I gain this and put this together and how can I impress the world with this or that or another thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with working and taking care of your own and putting away for retirement. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's your hope apart from Christ, you're going to be greatly disappointed. You see, as a child of God, we have to live in this temporal world with the issues of temporal living. But our whole focus is on an eternal view. We live with eternity in view, and we see every aspect of our life as something God has given to us, and we have a stewardship to God, and we have an accountability before God. My very life. God gave me my very life. The talents that I have, God has given them to me. Whatever financial resources or other resources that we have in our possession, we have it because it was God that gave us the capacity to be able to have them. Everything about my life, God gave me. And therefore, I have a stewardship before God with every minute I have of life, with every second, with every hour, with every talent, with everything that I do. I have a stewardship before God because I'm going to be judged by God, and I have an accountability before God. You know, that's not a pleasant thing to think about sometimes. Now, it can be an exciting thing when you accept that as a great truth and you see that as a marvelous responsibility and a marvelous privilege. Wow, what a wonderful thing. I can give my life and live my life unto the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be a farmer, a rancher, an IT or a teacher or whatever it is. God gives a variety of careers and capabilities that we can use for His glory and be a witness for Him in whatever venue of life. But we see it as an opportunity to serve God and glorify our Lord. Like I said, while he is focusing on the tribulation, it is his return and an accountability. And this truth transcends every generation. I want to take a few moments. We talk about how he's going to judge us and how we're accountable. I want to take a few moments to look at what God will judge. Where is our accountability? It's one thing to say in a very general way that, you know, God's going to judge us. But what specifically will he judge? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at just a few of the things of what God is going to judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about the believers and he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ and how believers will be judged. There are separate judgments, separate things, how God's going to deal with this. But this is the judgment seat and this is for believers. This will happen. All the believers are raptured out of this world. And during the 7-year tribulation and all of the miseries on this world, we as believers will be in heaven before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord will be judging us as believers. Now, let me read a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But notice this, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now let me give you some understanding about the judgment seat of Christ. As believers, we will be judged. But it's our service, our work. And we'll look at some of the ways that we will be judged and from some verses in just a few moments. We are not judged for our sin. This judgment does not determine whether we are able to stay in heaven and kicked out to hell. Our salvation, it says that in 1 Corinthians 3, that our works are judged. And even though we may have been a worthless Christian and done nothing unto the Lord, we're still saved. We don't lose our salvation. And so this is not to judge our sins. As a Christian, our sin was judged on Calvary. Past, present, and future sins were all judged on Calvary. This is a judgment of our service that will determine how Christ will reward us according to our service. Do you understand that we are saved by grace and we are kept by grace, not of works? We could not be good enough to gain our salvation. We could never be holy enough to retain our salvation. It is fully of grace from God. However, once we are saved, we have a responsibility to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we serve will be judged. Someone might say, well, hey, if I'm a Christian, I get to go to heaven, I may not, all my works may burn up, but I guess I can live however I want to. Uh-uh. God took care of that. Sometimes we wonder why the heathen rage and why they get away with so much. Ultimately, God will judge them and will deal with them for their sin and all of their wickedness. As a Christian, God has three ways of dealing with sin in a Christian's life. He calls us His children, and He says as a father, He loves us. And there's three ways that deals with sin in a Christian's life. Way number one is self-discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the part that it reads with the Lord's Supper, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's self-judgment. You sin, you get out of God's will, you do wrong. If you would recognize it and say, God, forgive me and help me not to do that again, that's the first step of dealing with sin in your life. The second step, Hebrews chapter 12, I believe beginning with verse 6 and following, it says, the Lord chasteneth whom He loveth. And it talks about His children, and that is believers. And He chastens us. And He uses the word chasten in a parallel to where the Old Testament talks about spare the rod and spoil the child. It says, take the rod to the child. And don't cringe if he cries or even hollers out, because you're saving a soul from hell if you teach him how to do right and how to respect authority, and especially God's authority. And so the understanding is chastening will hurt. That's the understanding of chastening. It's going to hurt. And if you read down through there, the chastening of the Lord's intent is to change our behavior and produce the joyful fruits of righteousness. That's what it is. And it says, in essence, I'm just paraphrasing, not quoting, but it says, if you think you're a child and you can live in sin and never be chastened, you're a bastard. It uses strong words. In other words, you really are not a child of God. Because whom God loveth, and He loves His children, He will chasten them to change their life. The third one is in 1 John chapter 5. If we are truly a child of God and God has chastened us, and we stubbornly, rebelliously refuse to turn back to God, He will take us through the gates of death prematurely in our life. So do you know what? The eternal security of the believer is no license to sin, because God will deal with you and me if we're truly a child of God with our sin. I've often said, if you can live willfully, perpetually in sin without the chastening of God, and if you continue that, and if God lets you live, you better question whether you're saved or not. Because that's what God said He will do. And if it's not happening, God doesn't do that to the lost. I don't care how good or how bad, God doesn't do that to the lost. Now, let me continue. I won't finish this chapter. but I felt like that must be a part of understanding the judgment seat of Christ. Now, turn to Revelation 20. That is the judgment. Our service will be judged as believers. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And I will begin reading verse 11. Now, here we have the record of the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment of all the unsaved. This will not happen until after the tribulation, after the return of the Lord, after the millennial reign. This will be the final judgment, and it will be the unsaved from creation until that point. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life speaks of those who are saved. And of course, they're not there being judged because they've already made accountability to God. But here's something else. Just as the saved are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and it does not change the eternal destiny, your service will be judged and you'll be rewarded accordingly. But you don't lose your salvation. It says, even though all your service, all your works are consumed as by fire, you are yet saved. That's specifically what it says. Now we come here to where the unsaved, the lost, are judged. The great white throne judgment. They are judged according to their works, but it's not their works that determines whether they go to hell, the eternal lake of fire, or whether they go to heaven. If anybody was saved and their name was in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're saved, they're going to heaven. And obviously, they weren't judged at the great white throne judgment. They've given account at a different time. But he says he judges their works. And do you know what? Their works may have been very religious. There's going to be some pretty good people that will be without Christ that'll die. And they may just be pretty good, religious, ethical, moral people, but they just never got saved. They'll be accountable for their works. And then there's going to be the dirty rascals that were horrific villains down through history. Mao Zedong, Hitler, Khomeini, Nero, the list goes on. From the worst of the worst to the best of the unsaved, which can be pretty good. They're going to be judged for their works. Now, I don't know how that will impact their eternity in hell. It won't shorten it. It won't lengthen it. Everybody's going to spend an eternity in hell that's lost. That's not going to be changed. It doesn't say that in one part of hell it'll be hotter and another part of hell it'll be cooler. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that one place will be darker and one place will be light. It doesn't say that. But here's what I would understand about the reasoning for judging them for their works. I believe every person is going to have to acknowledge their sin and realize that they have to stand accountable for their sin. We live in a culture. Secularist philosophy, when people do wrong, it's all about, well, did you have a bad childhood? Well, that's why you did wrong. Did somebody do this wrong to you? Well, that's probably why you did wrong. In the American society, and it's been long-term, This world's philosophy has tried to blame everybody else for your wrongdoing, their wrongdoing, and abandon personal accountability. I remember when the two boys had shot up the school down in Columbine. And all of the radios and everything, and they were trying to, who's the fault here? Was it the parents? Was it the gun industry? Was it the schools? Was it society? How about the two that pulled the trigger? Don't blame it on parents. Those boys were old enough to know right and wrong. Don't blame it on the school. Those boys were old enough to know right and wrong. Do you realize every one of us can go through life and we can look at somehow we were wronged in our youth or somewhere along our life's journey and blame our bad today for that, but it won't stand before God. It may stand in society and you may get a pass and you may get excused for it, but when you stand before God, you've got to stand for your actions, your attitudes. Every individual. You're not going to be able to say, well, my uncle, idiot, did this. And so my life's been messed up ever since. You know, when you got old enough to know what's right and wrong and to make choices, I can go back to my youth and I can pinpoint things that I felt like offended my life and influenced my life. But there came a day that I decided, you know what? I'm an adult. I'm going to make my choices the way God wants me to make my choices, and I'll be accountable for my choices, and they can stand before God for what they did. And I'm not going to blame my bad choices on people in my past. Because when I stand before God, that's not going to fly. And so that's, I believe, when they stand before God, there's going to be people that have spent a lifetime, 20 years, 50 years, 80 years, 100 years, and they're going to blame everybody else for their bad things or justify it. But when they stand before God, their knee's going to bow, their tongue's going to confess, and they're going to have to acknowledge they're responsible for their behavior. I believe that's part of the judgment of the works. Now, we say judging the works. Just what does that include? Turn with me to Proverbs 24:12. I'm going to have to go through this very quickly. My time is evaporating. Proverbs 24. In verse 12. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, but doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? There we understand our works will be judged, our actions, the things that we do. Turn now to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Compare this with Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Folks, sometimes it's a scary thing to preach for 30, 40 minutes. Because every word I say is judged by God. But not only that, but every idle word. When nobody's around. One of these things that we know about our conversation and about our words, God said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. That's still wrong. We're not under the law. We can't be saved by keeping the law. But the law reveals what sin and what God hates. God hates when we take his name in vain. That's not just using it as a cuss word. That's using it just vainly as an expression. And our country has a plague of doing that. And even in Christendom, they're using God's name vainly, and they're going to be judged for it. Every word, every idle word we say, God's going to judge. whether anybody else hears you or not. Turn with me to Psalm 139 and verse 2. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Compare that with Jeremiah in chapter 17. Jeremiah in chapter 17. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the rein, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. In Genesis chapter 6, one of the great problems that led up to the Noahic flood, the universal flood, in Genesis 6, verse 5, it said, the thought life of man was only evil, always, continually. It was the thought life that put in action the sin life. And God will judge us for our thought life. Well, I'm not talking about that impulsive thought of temptation to sin that we quickly reject. I'm talking about that dwelling upon sin and wishing to do it and scheming how we could do it or try to do it or whatever and preparing to do it. That kind of thought life. Romans 2 and verse 16. Let me catch one more. And this is just a crosscut of how we will be judged. Romans 2, 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The sinful secrets of our heart. You may keep it from everybody else. You may hide it from everybody else, but we can't from God. The little child's song, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. He's watching what you're looking at. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love, and He's watching everything about you. Yes, even the secrets of our heart. The emphasis of this parable is upon accountability of every aspect of our life. I cannot finish this chapter. I thought I might, but I knew better. But let us take this in consideration. The first parable of the 10 virgins is about spiritually, personally, being ready to meet God. Are you ready to meet the Lord? This second parable is about personal accountability of how you live. Certainly the focus and the emphasis was dealing with Israel in their relationship with God and their accountability to God during the 7-year tribulation. But this truth transcends every generation. This truth goes to you and I as well. Are we living our life ready to give a full account to God? Our actions, our thoughts, our words. You see, there's some things I just flat can't do. There's some places I just can't go. And the fact is, I don't want to. I'm bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ. He died to pay my sin penalty. And I want to do what glorifies Him. I want to say what glorifies Him. I want to be where I can glorify Him. There's things I can't do and I can't be a part of. I don't want to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind to the things that are more heavenly. I want to live this life with eternity in view and an accountability before God. Let me close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, that a woman, that a youth be found faithful. Folks, I just want to be found faithful before my Lord. What about you? Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, I pray you'll take these scriptures in this message. And Father, on one side of the coin, I hope it brings the fear of God in hearts that need it, of an accountability before God. But only to the point that it brings them to you in repentance. We want them to have hope. We want them to know. I do not preach this simply to scare people or to put anybody down. But Father, I preach this that it may prepare their hearts and draw them to you for your great forgiveness and grace and mercy, and to give new life and new hope in life. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.